On Baptist Church, if you would take a songbook, turn to song number 63. If we would all stand, we'll sing song number 63. What a day that will be. Song number 63. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. Man, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this night. Thank you for this church. I just pray that you would help us all to be attentive to the preaching tonight and that you would fill Pastor with your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn back to song number 47. Song number 47, Let the Sun Shine Again in My Heart. Song number 47. I remember the time when I first knew the Savior, when the sunlight of blessing so flooded my heart. Oh, the sweetness of first love with Jesus so near me, and I thought such devotion would never depart. Let the sun shine again, let the flowers bloom again, stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove, then embrace me again, let the sun shine again in my heart. Then how sweet were the scriptures they spoke to me daily, how they guided my steps, but my zeal did not last. And the sweet place of prayer where I met with my Savior, I neglected, and so soon my joys were all past. Let the sun shine again, let the flowers bloom again, stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove, then embrace me again, let the sun shine again in my heart. Oh, I love well to walk in the way with God's children. When we met with enough fellowship sweet, But the pull of the flesh and some worldly companions in the paths of sin's pleasure attracted my feet. Let the sun shine again. Let the flowers bloom again. Stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove, then embrace me again. Let the sun shine again in my heart. Lord, I come now again for forgiveness and blessing. As thy penitent child, I am seeking thy peace. For the blood paid my debt, and thy Spirit within me bids me come to my Father, my wandering to cease. Let the sun shine again. Let the flowers bloom again. Stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove, then embrace me again. Let the sun shine again in my heart.
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. We have all our service times are normal this week. And we have the women's prayer meeting that's going to be coming up this Saturday. So don't forget about that, ladies. It's already September. So September 1st today. And so that's coming up on the calendar. And then this Sunday we're going to have the ordination of Brother Dave as being the deacon, the first deacon in Mountain Baptist Church. And so my first time ordaining somebody. And so excited about this. I'll be preaching on it, obviously, that Sunday morning, and then laying hands on Brother Dave. And so just be in prayer for that, obviously, as we move forward, going further in the future with Mountain Baptist Church there. Now, we have the Soul Winning Marathon that's coming up on September 11th. And so that's going to be in Moundsville, but we're going to be meeting up at the Tri-Delphia Cabela's area, essentially. So I need to do that tomorrow. I'm going to call up the Panera and just give them a heads up so that we have some refreshments waiting for us and all that. So we'll have bagels and, you know, coffee and all that fun stuff. And so, and then we'll drive down to Moundsville. I may look to see if there's a place to eat for lunch there in Moundsville or something like that. But we'll kind of feel that out. But I'm excited about it, be in prayer about it. But that being said, we're going to have that Soul Winning Marathon on the 11th. On the 12th, we're going to have our anniversary service, but we're going to have a fellowship in between. So what we're going to do is we're going to provide the food. Like, the church is going to provide the food, like the main food. Now, if you don't want this, just let me know. But I was just thinking Papa John's because I love Papa John's. But if you want something different, we can't do Chick-fil-A because it's not open on Sunday. But if there's something else that you're thinking that would be a good idea as far as something that we can cater or something that we can get that would be good for the food, the main food, let me know. Can't go wrong with old PJs, in my opinion. But that being said, I'm open for options. Now, that being said, you can bring whatever dessert you want, and I will not rebuke you for it. So that being said is that we want to provide the main food, drinks, all that stuff. But if you want to bring some kind of treat, dessert, what have you, then by all means, you know, bring that on Sunday. And now that's not this Sunday, but it's going to be the next one. So, and then we have the retreat at the end of the month there. So that's just a few weeks away. So, so excited for that. And then our chapter memory for the month is now going to be switching to Galatians chapter 5. And Proverbs 24:16 is our memory verse for the week still. Soul winning times, all that. We got that kind of fixed there as far as the Tuesday and Wednesday now instead of the Monday and Tuesday. And then just be in prayer for all the ladies on the pregnancy list. And so I think we've got, we're on the next bulletin, we're going to have the month that they're due, just so you know, like, who to be really praying for. No, I'm just kidding. But just the idea, obviously, you know who's, like, you know, ready to be delivered kind of thing, and who's, like, in the beginning of the pregnancy. Because there are different types of prayers dealing with what part of the pregnancy you're at and what you can specifically be praying for when it comes to that. So, but be in prayer for all the pregnant ladies and all that. Be in prayer for anybody that's trying to deal with a house right now. So many of you know what that's all about. Just so many things going on. And obviously just be in prayer for our church families that are dealing with those type of either issues or just frustrations or whatever the case may be. Just be in prayer for all that. And for health, because it just seems like there's a sickness going around. Not COVID, but just like some kind of, you know, it's the time of year, I guess. But that's it for announcements. Brother Nick's going to come and sing one more song, and then Brother Jason's going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
All right, turn to song number 51. Song number 51, we'll sing Where We'll Never Grow Old. Song number 51. I have heard of a land on the far away strand. 'Tis a beautiful home of the soul. Built by Jesus on high, there will never shall die. 'Tis a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. In that beautiful home where we'll never more roam, we shall be in the sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King, through eternity sing. 'Tis a land where we never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. When our work here is done, and the life crown is won, and our troubles and trials are o'er, all our sorrow will end, and our voices will blend with the loved ones who've gone on before. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old. In a land where we'll never grow old. Man, if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, Brother Jason will read it for us.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible reads, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. I pray that you would fill Pastor Robinson with your Holy Spirit as he preaches the message this evening, and just bless our study through 1 Corinthians. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So as you can see, we're starting a new study, and we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this book is packed with a lot of doctrine. So it's obviously a great book to go into. I just kind of want to stick in the New Testament a little bit. I know we kind of spent over a year in the Old Testament with Isaiah, and so we'll see where we go after 1 Corinthians. But that being said, let's jump into it here. We see in verse 1 here, it says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we go through Paul's epistles, a lot of times there's this basically introduction, and you don't want to take that just for granted. You just kind of read past that, because it's going to tell you who's addressing who. So we see here that a lot of times you see Paul, Timotheus, and Silvanus, right? You know, kind of think of those guys, you know, as being a lot of the times where he's with them, and he's writing unto a certain group of people or a certain church or whatever. Here we see Sosthenes, and so it's Paul and Sosthenes that's writing unto the church which is at Corinth. Now, go to Acts chapter 18 because we'll see where Paul goes to Corinth, and Corinth is in Greece. Okay, so just so you know where this place is at, Galatia, if you remember, is in the Asia Minor area, Turkey area, and stuff like that, whereas, Corinth is literally just west of Athens. And so if you know the Paul's journey in Acts chapter 17, he comes from Thessalonica down to Berea. Remember that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Then he goes down to Athens. That's where you had the Mars Hill thing. And then from there, he goes over to Corinth. So he's basically on this journey through Greece, and now he's coming into Corinth. So look at verse 1. So Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, I don't want to read this whole story in Acts chapter 18, but there's stuff that happens in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. But notice in verse 17 here to know who Sosthenes is. In verse 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. So Gallio was the person that was basically supposed to be the deputy, someone that's supposed to, basically proceed over any type of judgments, but he just didn't care. He didn't care what was going on. But that being said, is that Sosthenes basically was the chief ruler of the synagogue that was there in Corinth, or in Greece, if you will. But that being said, we kind of see who he is, that he was suffering for the cause of Christ when Paul was there in Corinth and all that. And now, another thing to think about there in Corinth is in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, is that there were a lot of believers there when he was there, or a lot of people that were not only believers, but people that were on his side, if you will, that God basically says, hey, I got a lot of people here. And because there's obviously some persecution going on. And chapter 18, verse 9, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Corinth, obviously was a Greek city, still is, but at the same time, when he was there was opposition, but the Lord is basically comforting him, saying, don't worry, don't hold your peace, don't be afraid, because I have I have much people there. Okay, so that being said, you kind of get the picture of where you're at and where you're at in Greece. Now, go to Act. I'm sorry. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. So we see that Sosthenes is writing this with Paul, or Paul's writing it unto the Corinth, and Sosthenes is with them, greeting them. And so, but he's writing this unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, notice what it says right after that. In verse 2, it says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So here's a great verse to show you what it means to be a saint. Okay, because in the Catholic Church, that's like a special attribute. Not every person that's a believer is a saint. You have to be, beatified or something like that. I forget what the term is, but it's something like that. It sounds like you're beating them or something. But if you think of the Beatitudes, that's what they're talking about, like the blessing. Anyway, that being said, is that, being a saint is just being saved. Okay, but specifically what it means is to be sanctified. Okay, so saints are literally just those that are sanctified or holy. Okay, so holy and sanctified and saints, these are all like synonymous things, meaning that to be sanctified is to be holy, and to be holy is to be sanctified. And it doesn't mean that you have to reach some level of godhood or something like that to become a saint, or that you have to be prayed into being a saint. Notice what it says here. It says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which all with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So what does it mean? So it's saying called to be saints with all, meaning this is that who are these people that are called to be saints? Those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you've called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, you're a saint because you've been sanctified in the Lord. Now, to show you another verse to show you that we are sanctified, because some of you are like, well, we're not sanctified yet. You know. Now, this is where obviously they're missing the fact that we're spiritually sanctified the moment we get saved, but our body is not sanctified. That's something that's a process, right? To be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate, you know, like all that is something that we're trying to do on a daily basis. But spiritually speaking, we are saints. Spiritually speaking, we are holy, we're sanctified, we're saints. Okay? Now, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you ever want to show somebody that, hey, as believers, we're saints, this verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 is a great place to show them, is that, first of all, it shows you what saint means by saying it's those that are sanctified, but then it says that those that are called to be saints are those that call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? So that's how you become a saint. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So notice that present tense, you are. Ye are sanctified, and you're called to be saints by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, that being said, it just kind of puts that to bed that, you know, sainthood is some kind of like special thing above being just a believer. No, all believers are saints. Okay? All believers are sanctified. And so it's not some like weird Catholic thing where you got to be prayed into sainthood or something like that. And we use that. The modern vernacular is like, oh, you're trying to be a saint? What does being a saint mean? Someone that's like basically perfect. But here's the thing, that's true, right? Meaning someone that is a saint has been purified and completely made clean. And so that statement's true. But so what that means is that no one here is holistically just perfectly whole and without sin, okay? Meaning we still have the flesh. Our flesh and our body is not sanctified yet. It will be, but it will also be justified, okay? But it says ye are sanctified, ye are justified, and all that. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. So you see this introduction. The introduction is basically like who's writing this or who's, you know, the one that's putting this letter out. So it's Paul and Sosthenes. And then who are they writing it to? Unto the church in Corinth. And then they're basically giving this blessing, you know, of who he's writing it to. He's writing it to the saints that are at the church in Corinth. And he's saying, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that's said over and over and over again throughout, like, his epistles. But that's how he usually starts it off, is like, hey, grace, mercy, and peace, you know, whatever the case may be. And he may say it a little differently in some cases. But that's kind of like the signature introduction. Then he goes on to say here in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here that he's basically saying that he thanks, you know, the Lord, or thanks God, basically, that basically they got saved and they're learning in the Lord and, you know, they're getting all this utterance. Now, utterance a lot of times is talking about preaching, you know, that I may have utterance, that may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, right? So utterance, if you think of like in the Bible talks about the utter court. And what's another way of saying that? The outer court. So when you're uttering something, it's something that's being said out loud or outwardly, okay? Basically here, he's saying that they've been enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And so he's thanking the Lord for that. But he's also saying, you know what? The testimony that was confirmed in you, he's basically saying that he wants you to basically come behind in no gift. And So he doesn't say that he doesn't want you to like lose your salvation, you know, right? It's like, I don't want you to come behind in like falling from grace or falling from this or that. He's basically saying that you come behind in no gift. And this is going to be a theme, actually, going forward here in 1 Corinthians, dealing with the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, basically that judgment and the gifts and rewards and all that that comes with living for the Lord and not living for the world. Now, what we're going to see with the Corinthians is that they're actually a very carnal church, meaning that they're really caught up in some carnal sins, but also just, you know, things like that. Like, and we're going to see with fornication, just different things like that, that they're caught up in that type of stuff. And you know what? You can't follow two masters. You know, he's going to be getting into all this stuff with them. So this is going to be a letter that's going to kind of be a rebuke. But here's the thing. When there's a lot of things that are wrong, there's a lot of good doctrine that's going to be taught, right? So that's why 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but why these are such great letters, because he's got so many things to address when it comes to what they need, you know, fixed, that he's got to bring up a lot of different doctrines, a lot of different things. And so this is a great book because there's just a lot of things that he has to address, and we get to learn a lot because of that. Now, keep reading, or you see there that it says in verse 7, it says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this because it says waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something, you know, it talks about love, to love his appearing, and that those that, you know, basically it talks about waiting. But notice what it says. Go to Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. It's interesting because 1 Corinthians actually quotes this later on, this verse that I'm going to show you here. But it says it a little bit differently. It basically says, you know, talks about those that love him instead of waiting for him. And this phrase, you know, like waiting for the coming of the Lord and loving the coming of the Lord, right? And I'm not saying those two words are the same or they mean the exact same thing, okay? Meaning this is that if you love the Lord and want his coming, then you're waiting for it. And there's something to be said about waiting for it, meaning that, you know, kind of watching and waiting, you're anticipating it, you're wanting it, right? There's that idea that you're waiting. It's kind of like if you're, let's say there was some movie that you wanted to come out or some book that you wanted to come out, and you're just like, I'm waiting for that to come out. What do you mean by that? You know, it means that you're just longing for it. Like you're got it on your calendar, you're counting down the days, and you're just waiting and longing for that to happen. And that's the attitude we should have for the Lord. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, that is something that we should be longing for, wanting to happen. And especially when you think of this wicked world that we're in and the fact of everything that's going wrong in these days, can't you say like, hey, I just can't wait for the Lord to come back. I can't wait for him to set up his kingdom and just, you know, just rule with that rod of iron and breaking shivers, you know, like it's just the idea of like what he's going to do as a king and just anticipating it, loving it, waiting for it. But in Isaiah 64 and verse 4, it says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And it's interesting because the very first here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and dealing with the fact that he's preparing things for those that wait for him. Okay, and now obviously any saved person is going to have some kind of like, you know, reward to some extent. Okay, I mean, just your body being made like unto his glorious body is a gift in itself. But listen, there's crowns, there's rewards, there's the idea of like the precious stones, the gold, silver, precious stones, and just the reward that's given to you. You don't want to be the person that's just suffering loss. And here's how you do it. You wait on the Lord. You're waiting for the Lord. You love the Lord, and you love his appearing and all that, okay? So, you know, he's kind of stating that with, hey, you've been enriched in knowledge, you've been enriched in utterance. You know, basically he doesn't want them to come behind in any gift. He doesn't want them to lose their reward. And when it says that in 2 John that we receive a full reward, or that we don't lose a reward. I don't believe it's basically like you had a reward and it was taken from you. I believe it's more one of those things that you would have had this if you just would have kept going, but you lost it because you didn't do it, right? It's more one of those like things where I believe you do something, you get rewarded for it, okay? But there's a lot of things that you've lost because you just lived in the flesh and you didn't actually do what you should be doing, and you would have had if you just would have kept going and doing what you should be doing. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So now the introductions are kind of over. He's kind of like, you know, you're saints, and, you know, I thank God that he's enriched you, and I don't want you to come behind any gift, and all these different things. But then in verse 10 here, he starts getting into some issues, okay? Verse 10 here says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So he's basically saying there's contentions. There's something going on here. There's divisions. He's saying, you know, basically, I don't want there to be any divisions. I want you to be speaking all the same things, have the same mind, the same judgment, and be in unity. Okay? This is what he's talking about. He's like, I want you to be in unity, not to be in division. Now, here's the thing, though. We don't want unity just for unity, for the sake of unity. Okay? That's where you get into this idea. It's like, oh, let's all come together and be ecumenical. No, we don't want to just be unified just to be unified. There has to be something that is an ultimate truth that we should be unified over. Okay, so when it comes to the unity of the church, it should be unified on the Word of God, not just on whatever the pastor wants to do, and everybody's just unified behind that, or whatever the case may be, or the majority, right? The majority wants to do this, let's just unify behind that. No, we should be unified unto the mind of Christ is what we should be unified with. So notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And obviously chapter 1 goes straight into chapter 2 and it's talking about a lot of the same stuff. So I'm going to try to stay out of chapter 2 because obviously we'll be getting in that tomorrow on Wednesday. You didn't know, but we're doing a special series, okay? This is going to be 16 days straight of 1 Corinthians. But in verse 16 of chapter 2 here, it says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So this is what I believe he's saying, you know, be of the same mind. Is that not just the mind of anybody, right? He's like, well, find somebody and be of the same mind as that person, right? That's dangerous, okay? No, we need to be of the same mind, but there's something that we should be all linking to be of the same mind. And go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this is something that's brought up a lot because we do want to have unity. We do want to be of the same mind and of the same spirit. And you know what? Here at our church, you know, when you think of like Baptist churches out in the world, I believe our church has some of the best unity of any church I've ever been to. Now, I can't speak for other, you know, churches of friends of mine because I'm just not there to know, okay? And I may have visited or even preached for them, but I have no idea what that unity is like because I'm not there week in, week out. And so, it's, you know, to me, we have the best unity in any church that's out there. Okay? We have great unity in this church. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 here is the big reason why I believe we have unity, why we have such great unity in our church. And notice what it says in verse 27. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Do you want to know why I believe we have great unity in this church? Because this is a soul-winning church, and everybody has this mind to want to win souls. And that mind and that spirit that wants to win souls, that keeps us in unity. You know what that does when there's any type of petty stuff? And listen, there's petty stuff that goes on, you know, even in our church. Not anywhere close to what I've heard, okay, in other churches. Just to be honest with you, I just thank the Lord that our church isn't this petty, okay? And if we are, I don't want to know about it. But I've heard so many different things that are just so petty. I mean, anything from like she wore the same dress I wore and just people getting upset, you know, over just petty, weird stuff like that, okay? But here's the thing. We can all have disagreements and we can all have petty differences, okay? But when we're all going out soul winning and we're winning people to Christ and we're suffering persecution maybe here or there or whatever the case may be, you know what? We're in this battle together, and that unity is just strong as can be because we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And obviously it needs to be behind the word of God. But listen, everybody that goes out soul winning here, we're all crystal clear on the gospel. And if anybody's not, I feel sorry for them because I don't even have to say anything. You know, if anybody's ever like, you know, not doing something they should be, like we have someone new that's like, you know, maybe coming in or a visitor that comes in and then they like say something that's like off. Listen, the soul winners are going to be like, nope, that's wrong. And they'll step in because we're unified on the gospel, on how crystal clear it is, on being thorough with the presentation. And you know what? That is why I believe we have such great unity in our church, is because when you're doing the work, there's less time to basically squabble over all these petty things. And notice what it go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." See, the same thing that's being said over and over and over again is that we want to be of one accord, one mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and just be thinking on the things of others, not on ourselves. And then in verse 5 there, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to say, "Who being in the form of God thought himself not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." And it goes down the line here on the fact that the mind, the meekness and humbleness of the Lord, the lowliness of him, and that's what it's talking about there, is like his mindset as far as being a servant. But when we're talking about we have the mind of Christ, I believe we're talking about the Word of God. And so what are we unifying over? It's not just to unify. Okay? I'm not going to tell you just unify behind me. You know, whatever I'm doing, just unify behind me. Listen, that won't last. And you say, well, you know, there's other churches that, and we're just seeing to be in unity with them too. Well, yeah, because we're all reading the same book. So, you know, when you have churches that are reading the same book and doing what it says, we'll all be in unity. But here's the thing. When it comes to unity, we need to be focused on the local church, because you start trying to say, well, we need to be in unity with this church over here or that church over there. You know what? That's where it gets complicated, because we're not around those people all the time. We're not seeing them day in, day out, week in, week out. We're not laboring with them physically, and it's harder to let go of petty things. It's harder to let go of things that you see from afar off, because you're not working with them. And so you just really need to focus on the local church and being unified with them as you're being in unity with the Bible. Notice what it says in Psalm 133. This is something that's obviously in the Old Testament as well, that we want to be in unity. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to unity, because you think of like, you know, ecumenical type churches where they're basically all wanting to come together. We're not talking about linking up with unsaved people, and we're not talking about linking up with worldly, ungodly, saved people. Okay, you know, the Bible actually is going to teach against that, you know, and later on in the chapters here, and so we're not saying to just link up and be unified just to be unified, but unity is great when you can have it. So in Psalm 133 and verse 1. It's a big psalm here, but we'll get through it. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So it just tells you straight up how good and pleasant it is. Now look at verse 2. "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So it's giving you kind of some physical things to understand how beautiful it is. And I think that God's preaching about beard oil. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. But that being said, now obviously Aaron here, and you know, obviously with they would put, he had to anoint his head, and it obviously came down over his beard, over his garments, and being sanctified and all that stuff, that being the high priest, but then also dealing with just dew that's there upon the mountains. And you can think of how beautiful that is. If you think about like a sunrise, where you have like all the dew on the ground, and just how beautiful that looks, and just in harmony and all that. Anyway, all that to say is that it's a great thing to be in unity, but it needs to be in its right place. We need to be unified behind the Bible, not just behind some person, just to be unified, okay? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 here. So he's stating here that there's some divisions. They're, you know, basically there's contentions. Later on, he's going to be like, I partly believe it. So he doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to believe that there's this division stuff that's going on, or these contentions that are going on. But he's going to address something here at the very beginning of this letter. In verse 12 here, it says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So notice that, you know what's happening here? They're making cliques, okay? And it says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now those are all rhetorical questions, okay? Meaning no, okay? Meaning this is that it's very silly to be like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And what he's gonna be getting into is baptism and showing you that, hey, we don't need to be in these camps. And this could go into who got you saved, right? Because later on, he's going to be talking about, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, you know, God gave the increase. And the idea there is that we shouldn't be saying, hey, this person got me saved. I'm just more spiritual than you just because of who got me saved. I'm in this camp because of who baptized me. And notice what it says here in verse 14. It says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, this is a great passage to debunk baptismal regeneration. And what I'm talking about is water baptism. And if baptism was needed for salvation, then Paul's a pretty callous guy. He's just like, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you because, you know, I just let you go to hell, you know, like. That's what the Church of Christ down here would say, is that, you know, you need to be baptized and wash away your sins in this water and this baptismal regeneration. And Paul's saying, I thank God I baptized none of you. Now, that's going to be a little inconsistent if that's part of salvation, because later on he's going to say, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Well, it doesn't sound like it, Paul, if you're like, I thank God I baptized none of you. But Crispus and Gaius. Now, notice what it says in verse 15. It says, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. So he didn't say, I baptized you in the name of Paul, you know. And obviously, I don't believe anybody was doing that, right? I don't think Peter was doing that, or Cephas, right? Or Apollos, or Paul, or anybody. You know, what's interesting is that Christ didn't baptize anybody. Now, you know how I know that? Because in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus baptized more than John. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, meaning that under Jesus' ministry, more people were baptized than John's ministry, okay? But Jesus wasn't physically baptizing anybody. His disciples were baptizing people. And so people were probably saying, you know, well, I got baptized under Jesus' ministry, right? So there's like all these divisions and factions that are being made, and it ought not to be so, okay? Who cares? And here's the thing, though. When it comes to this, let me just keep reading here. It says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he's basically saying, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. But you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody else, because you'd all be saying, I'm of Paul. That's what he's basically stating here. And notice in verse 17, this is if you want just the nail in the coffin against those that believe you had to be baptized to be saved, then read this verse right here. I have yet to ever hear any response at all, like not even trying to give a response to this. And verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, how can you read this verse and think that baptism, water baptism, is a part of salvation? You'd have to say that there's something other than the gospel that's a part of salvation. Because this is clearly saying that baptism is not part of the gospel. Okay? Because he's saying, he sent me not to baptize. So Paul's out there to go save the Gentiles, but apparently not really, because he didn't send them to baptize. It's obviously showing you here that water baptism is not a part of the gospel. Water baptism is not a part of salvation. And here's the thing with baptism, and I'm just going to state this. You know, people get hung up on who baptized them. And I believe this passage is here for a reason. Now, obviously, I believe all the Bible's here for a reason. But meaning this is that there's certain things that happened in Corinth, but they came up, and Paul wrote about it for a reason, because there was going to be questions like this. Okay? Who baptized you, and does it matter? Okay? Do you know that there's a Baptist movement out there called the Baptist Briders? Yeah, I don't know if that's the name of it. It's something like that, right? Is it Baptist Briders? Anyway, who cares? Okay, basically what the thing is that there's Baptists out there that say, well, you need to be baptized down the line, all the way down to John the Baptist. Okay, meaning this is that if you're not, basically there's special blessings, or I don't know if they're the only ones that are going to get raptured. I can't remember exactly what the blessing is behind this, but basically you're not really like a true Baptist unless you have like this genealogy, okay, of baptisms all the way back to John the Baptist. Okay, you know what 1 Corinthians is showing us here? It doesn't matter who baptized you. Okay, now obviously you want a saved person to baptize you. I'm not saying you just go out and find, you know, this person over here on the street and be like, hey, take me down to the water there, I need to get baptized. But here's what it's stating, though. I believe that it's inconsequential who really does baptize you, because it's about you and the Lord and your baptism. Okay, meaning this is that there's cases where people that baptize you may end up turning out to be Judas. Okay, what if you went to a church, okay, and the person that baptized you turned out to be a Judas, or they turned out to be someone that, you know, was just saying all the right things and then they weren't really saved? Does that mean you need to get rebaptized? I don't believe so for one second. Okay, and people struggle with that, where it's dealing with the fact that, okay, is this person really even saved that baptized me? Just to be honest, the person that baptized me, I'm not sure. Okay, I'm not sure if maybe, you know, but this person's like really bad on repentance. At the time, we didn't really think that it was that bad, or he didn't take it that far. But then you look back at it, you're like, is this guy even saved? You know, like you look back at that. But I'm not going to be like just worried, be like, oh, you know, I need to get baptized by someone that I know is saved. And then that person, you're like, well, is that person really saved? And you get down this line where it's not about that. Now, obviously, don't go to a Presbyterian church and go get sprinkled and be like, well, it doesn't really matter because it's not about who baptized me. You should be getting baptized in a church that you believes right on the gospel, and they're dunking you underwater. Okay, I was dunked underwater. Okay, but that being said, is that you don't need to get caught up in that and be worried about like, well, all right, well, the person that baptized me was saved, but did the person that baptized him get saved? So did I get baptized by someone that was baptized legitimately? You know what I mean? And this also goes down to the fact of like ordination too with pastors. Okay, how far back do I need to go to like say, okay, well, I know my pastor that sent me out saved, right? And I'll tell you, as much as I can know someone saved, Pastor Huggins is saved. Okay, of course, you know, I know I'm 100% sure, but you know, same with my wife, I can't know 100%, but at the same time, I'm like 99.99%, right? But I don't know who baptized Pastor Huggins, and I don't, to be honest with you, I think it was probably Joe Elwell, that ordained Pastor Huggins, but I don't even know, okay? But here's the thing. Who ordained Joe Elwell? Who ordained him? And who ordained him? And am I supposed to go back all this way and be like, all right, I'm going to go through this genealogy of ordination, or I'm going to go through this genealogy of baptism and just go down this rabbit hole, okay? And then you're just going to be like, there's just all these legitimate and illegitimate baptisms and all that. And what I believe 1 Corinthians 1 here is showing you is that you didn't get baptized in that. I didn't get baptized in the name of the person that baptized me. I got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That baptism was between me and the Lord, and you know what? There was someone that was physically there doing it, okay? But at the same time, they're ultimately inconsequential, okay, to the baptism. And I believe that's what it's stating here, is that you're getting baptized in the name of the Lord, right? You're not getting baptized in the name of the person that's baptizing you. They're a minister in which is doing this for you to do it in front of people. And obviously, it is a commandment. It is something we're supposed to do. But don't get caught up on that, okay? Now, here's the thing. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Meaning this is that if it really just eats at you and be like, the person that baptized me, I'm pretty sure is not saved. You know, I thought they were saved, but I'm pretty sure they're not saved. And it just eats you up and you're just worried about whether you've done what you should be doing. There's nothing wrong with getting rebaptized. I'm not here to be like, you know, suck it up, buttercup, and just like deal with it. Listen, if it bothers you, you know, get rebaptized. And you know what? That's I'm not against that, okay? But here's my stance on that. If you were saved and you got baptized in deep water, okay, and you had no other reason to think that the person that was baptizing you wasn't saved, then it's legitimate. Okay? And don't worry about that. I wouldn't worry about it. Okay? I don't believe Paul's worrying about it. And we should definitely not take it so far and be like, well, listen, I was baptized by so-and-so. Okay? And just be like, hey, who were you baptized by? You know, I was baptized by Pastor Robinson. You know? No one says that. But you know, the idea there is obviously that's silly, right? Does it really matter? Okay? You know, like, for example, if Brother Dave, you know, Brother Dave's obviously, you know, may baptize somebody coming up soon, right? You never know. Like, I might be out of town or whatever the case may be. It may need to baptize somebody. But it'd be really silly if someone's like, I really want a pastor to do it, though. Do you see how that can get really ridiculous? Because does it matter if it's me or if it's Brother Dave or anything like that? Now, listen, if it's my child, I can understand them saying, I want my dad to do it, okay? There's obviously, you know, legitimate understanding on that. But when it comes to the gospel here, it says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it lays out exactly what the gospel is. And it's interesting because even in that same chapter, it talks about baptism. You know, it talks about those being baptized for the dead. It's interesting how this stuff kind of comes full circle in chapter 15, but I do want you to see here, what's the gospel in a nutshell? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So he's basically saying, I'm going to declare unto you the gospel. I preached it unto you. You received it. You're saved by it. Unless you don't remember what I'm talking about, then you didn't really believe it, right? And we'll get to that when we get to this chapter. But here's what it is. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Boom. There's what the gospel is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And that is what we're preaching. We're preaching the cross. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's in verse 18, it's going to state that he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And notice what it says in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. Sound familiar to what the gospel is? The death, burial, and resurrection, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the preaching of the cross. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, I love this passage. Now, the new versions butcher this and say, well, those that are being saved, and make it some kind of progression of salvation. But the Bible says here that unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the preaching of the cross. Now go to Romans chapter 1. And the thing I want to point out here is that you know where the power is at when it comes to getting someone saved? It's the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of our Lord. That is the power of God unto salvation. That the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, here's the thing, is that when you're dealing with Jew or Greek, and that's what it's going to go into later on here, is that talking about the difference between the Jew and the Greek as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, because both of them stumble at it, okay? But at the same time, how do you approach the Jew and the Greek? Do you approach them any different? And think about it, the Jew at that time was the one that was like the Christian today, right? You think about people that just are under the umbrella of Christianity. So what are you trying to do? You're trying to preach to them that you're not saved by the law. Okay? I mean, isn't that how we preach to people that claim to be Christian? But then when you think about like the Greeks, someone that believes in like other gods, so now you're dealing with like Muhammad, you know, well, Islam, right? And you're dealing with Hinduism, and you're dealing with these other religions that are outside of Christianity. How do you deal with it? Same way, the gospel. Okay, you hit it the same way, by preaching the cross, by preaching the gospel, by preaching the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not, you know, basically proving to them that the Bible exists, proving to them that the earth was created and not, evolution. Okay, listen, I'm all for doing all those things. But listen, when it comes to getting someone saved, it's going to be by the gospel. Okay, you start with the gospel, you end with the gospel. But here's the thing. Obviously, you could go off on the tangents, but it should be all going back to the gospel. If they ask you, you know, like, what do you think about the earth and, you know, evolution? Be like, well, God created it in 6 days. It's roughly over 6,000 years old. You know, that's what the Bible teaches, but you know what? The gospel. You know, and just kind of going back into the gospel, no matter where you're going, with whoever you're giving the gospel to. But it says here, because here's the thing, it's foolishness to them that perish. It's foolishness to them. Like, they look at that and be like, this is foolishness. And listen, even a lot of Christians even look at that, like, that's the foolish route to go. Like, if you're going to win a Hindu, you shouldn't start with the gospel. You should start with, like, well, let's prove that there's one God. Okay, now obviously you need to show that there's one God in the gospel presentation, you know, and that Jesus is that one God, you know, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and just prove that point. But at the same time, like, I'm not going to go through this apologetic, you know, type of, rant about, you know, proving God exists and proving, you know, like, the history of, you know, like, all the religions and all this stuff. No, I'm going to start with, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God, with whoever I run into. And I'm going to go down into the fact that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And I'll be hitting those points that need to be hit as I'm going through that. But you know where the power's at? The gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection. And you know what? That seems to be foolish, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem to be the foolish route to go? Because you're like, well, everybody knows about that. Everybody knows that he died on the cross and rose again the third day. Do they? First of all, seems like nowadays no one even knows that he rose from the dead. Like, you'll talk to somebody and be like, so what happened on the third, you know, you're going through the gospel and you're like, so what happened on the third day? You know, and you're just like, you know, just wanting them to answer, get involved, and they're just like, I don't know. You're like, rose from the dead? You know, like, people don't even know that now. But here's the thing. Even if they do know that, you still need to go through that. That's where the power is at. Go through those verses. No, go to Isaiah chapter 29, because This passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Isn't it interesting that through the preaching of the cross, that's how he's going to do it? It doesn't seem like that's the way that it would be done, does it? Don't you think that you should have some big intellectual battle with somebody? Some big debate. Get on a big debate stage and debate, you know, all the theological arguments. And no, you know what the Bible says here is that it's by preaching the gospel. It's by preaching the cross. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And he's basically stating here is that in 1 Corinthians 1, where this is being stated in Isaiah 29, is that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All those wise men, whether it's the Jewish leaders or the chief elders, you know, all the stuff that were in Israel, or whether it be all the Greeks and all their wisdom and high knowledge and intellectual understanding of, you know, whether it be, outer space or whatever the case may be in astronomy, that, or if they think they know science and all this stuff, that, you know what just plows through all of that is the gospel, the preaching of the cross. And it doesn't seem like that's the way it should be, right? You think, no, you know, we got to fight intellect with intellect. Now, listen, preaching of the cross is not unintellectual, okay? It's not like we're stating something that's illogical. It's just very simple, right? I mean, it's just very simple stuff. You're not getting into deep understanding of the universe or anything like that, and getting into these theological, philosophical type of discussions. It's very simple and basic, and that's why it seems foolish to the world. That's how you're going to win everybody, is with this simple type of presentation, with this simple logic. That's how you're going to win everybody? Yes. Notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Isn't that interesting? You know, professing themselves wise, they became fools. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. I mean, think about these wise men of the world that are like these evolutionists, and then they're just like talking about how we're in some matrix system or, you know, aliens, you know, like everything's like just goes back to aliens. Everybody's into sci-fi, you know, and whether it's like Scientology or just in general, they're just like aliens must have did this. Aliens brought octopus in or octopi, you know, into the world because we can't explain how they evolved. And it's just like aliens is always the answer, but it can't be God, right? Isn't it how wisdom knew not God, right? The wisdom of this world knew not God because they knew God and glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And these people, it's interesting how they end up worshiping four-footed beasts, right? Now, that being said, notice what it says here in verse 21. It says, For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice this is God's avenue. And here's the thing. When God says this is what he wants you to do, don't question it. Just do it. Because we can look at this and be like, that can't be. It can't just be by preaching the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not how we're going to do it. There has to be some higher way. There has to be some like more intellectual way. And you know what? That's what the fleshly mind thinks. The fleshly mind thinks, hey, if I just, you know, broke down all these barriers in this philosophy, I'm going to win them. No, it's by the preaching of the cross. is by the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection. In our minds, that doesn't make any sense. That seems like a foolish way of going about it, but that's it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, when it says the foolishness of preaching, obviously to the world, I believe it's foolishness, right? They look at that as foolishness. But here's the thing. Preaching in general is kind of, when you think about it, for me to get up here and just start like proclaiming stuff is kind of a foolish thing to do, because the Bible talks about like, let your words be few. Like basically, he that shutteth his lips is counted wise. You know, like you're basically putting yourself out there to be made a fool, right? It talks about how a fool is known by the multitude of words. And I believe it's getting to that point where it's kind of like, it seems like something that we shouldn't do, but at the same time we should, and that's how it's done. But here's why. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Here's why it works. Because we don't just preach our own words. Okay? If I was just get up here and I just started spouting off everything that's my own words, that would be foolish. Okay, that's where you get into foolishness, and you're going to be found out to be a fool if you just keep speaking your mind. Right? You know, you keep speaking your mind, eventually something foolish is going to come out. But if you're preaching the word of God, and what's coming out of your mouth when you're preaching is God's word, listen, that's not foolishness. So this is how it works. It's by preaching the word of God when you're doing it. You're not just preaching your own words, you're preaching the word of God. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice that his word is manifested through preaching. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And the point I want to make here is that notice that it's by preaching that people are saved. Now, some people believe that you can get saved by just reading the Bible. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe people are just picking up the Bible and reading it. Now, there's many reasons why I would say that, but how about this? God, it had pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Okay. Now, if someone could get saved by reading the Bible, then why didn't the Ethiopian eunuch get saved when he was reading Isaiah 53? Now you say, well, that's anecdotal. Maybe someone could. You know, he couldn't, but someone could. At the same time, like, what's that whole story about? How, you know, it says, understandest what thou readest? How can I except some man should guide me? Why do you think that story's there? But to show you that if someone's reading the Bible, they need someone to show them. They need someone to preach it to them. Remember, he started the same passage, preached unto him, Jesus, right? But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 here, it says, for whosoever shall call upon him, Lord, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. It's interesting because the preacher is sent to preach the gospel and not to baptize. Isn't that what Paul was saying? You know. And anyway, I'm getting off track there with the baptism, but going back into the baptism thing. But here's the thing. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher? But what are they preaching? Well, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Meaning that, how do they hear? Meaning, how do they understand? How do they understand the gospel? By the word of God and by you preaching it. That it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's how he chose it to be. If you don't like that, sorry. Okay, if you don't like the fact that someone has to hear the word of God preached to them to get saved, I didn't make up the rules. I'm not the one that determined that that's how it's going to be, but that is what God said, that that's what pleased him to do it that way. And you know what? Your wisdom and your worldly, you know, or your fleshly mind and what you think it should be and why people are going to get saved, whether we're looking up at the moon and the stars and saying, I believe in God and I got saved, That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And that is something that has to take place. And here is stating that, you know what, you can think that's foolish. You can think that that's, the world can think that's foolish. Even Christians can think that's foolish, but it pleased God that it would be that way. That's how it's going to be done. And so we need to go out and preach. And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And listen, Baptist churches out there, how are they going to preach unless you send them? So we need to be sending out soul winners. They need to be preaching so that people can hear the word of God and have the chance, at least, to believe. And if they believe it, they'll accept that free gift of salvation and have eternal life and be saved. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Remember, we saw that dichotomy in Romans chapter 1, where unto the Jew first and also to the Greek, dealing with the power of God and salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So there's kind of two different things, you know, where they're coming from. They're like, I need to see a sign, you know, why this is true and why this is coming to pass. The other person's saying, I just need to intellectually work this out. Philosophically, we need to figure out how this works out, okay? So you got two different mindsets, but you're hitting them with the same thing. Do you see that? Both of those hit them with the gospel. Now, keep reading there. It says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So are we going at it any different? No, we're preaching Christ crucified. You know, whether to the Jews, it being a stumbling block, or whether to the Greeks, foolishness, we're preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen, you know, it seems foolish, it seems simple, it seems like that can't be the way it's going to be, but you know what? God's wisdom's higher than yours. And you may think, why is it that way? Wouldn't more people get saved in another way? The answer is no, okay? Because God's not willing that any should perish, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you know what? His way is the best way. So just put your wisdom out the door on what you think it should be or how people should get saved. If you think that people should just be able to read a Bible verse and get saved, you know what? He didn't choose it to be that way. He chose it to be that a spirit-filled soul winner is going to show someone the Bible and that's how they're going to get saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It's by preaching the cross that people are going to get saved. You know what that means? That means we better get to work. That means, you know what? We got a job to do. But, you know, I can understand why churches don't want to believe this. Because churches don't want to believe that they actually have to go out and win people to Christ. And I'm not saying every church that believes that people can get saved outside of someone preaching it to them is not soul winning. Don't get me wrong. There are churches that believe that people can get saved just by reading the Bible, that are going out soul winning and doing great things for God. But here's the thing. There's a lot of churches that use that as an excuse to not go out soul winning. Be like, oh, we're going to give them a track, we're going to give them this, and then just hopefully someone gets saved out of that. But the wisdom of God is greater. His thoughts are above our thoughts. You know, all that's true. I had some other verses on that, but I think you get the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. I love this passage because it appeals to me. Meaning this is that, the idea here is that God uses people that aren't like the best at any, you know, like he uses the baser people to do great things. Notice what it says in verse 26. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Meaning this is that, you know what? Most Christians and most people that do great things for God are not like billionaires. They're not people that are just like the popular people and the celebrities and all those people that you would look at to be like, those people are winning in life. Those people are mighty. Those people are wise. No, he uses all the base people of the world to do great things for God. Just as much as that, had he not chosen the poor, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, you know, and it goes on to say, basically, those that are poor are more likely to believe because they're not trusting, you know, they need help. They need to depend on somebody or depend on God to get through life, whereas the rich aren't going to do that. And so he doesn't say that no mighty people, no noble people get saved, right? I mean, obviously you have people like Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, right? I believe Nicodemus got saved. I believe that there's other people in the Bible. Think of Luke the physician, right? Obviously a very intelligent guy, you know, to be a physician. At the same time, like, he's saved, doing great things for God. So I'm not saying, like we all have to be just dumb. I'm not saying anybody has to be dumb. What I'm saying here is that, you know, I don't believe anybody that is coming to our church is, like, you know, basically up and, like, owning a Fortune 500 company or just, like, someone that is known to be this high-end intellectual person that's, like, running some, you know, the von Mises, like, Institute of Economics or something like that, where you're just, like, these high-up intellectual-level people, okay? That's what I'm talking about. It's probably time to shut it down. I wasn't even drinking coffee. But that being said, see, if God can use me, I can't even get through a sermon without it feeling like I just swallowed a bug. The idea there is that I love this passage because, you know, growing up, you know, after I getting saved and just reading this, I'm like, you know what? Maybe God can use me because I'm in the majority. You know, I'm in that list. I'm the majority there. So God loves doing it because he gets the glory for it. Okay, now 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 here, it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, go to Jeremiah 9. That's the last thing I'm going to show you here, because it references this. And we could all say, yeah, obviously we shouldn't be glorying in ourselves. We should be glorying in the Lord. But specifically, what is this passage talking about? So a lot of times in the Bible or in the New Testament, it'll quote something, but you really kind of got to go back to see what was the context of why that was said, right? Because you can on the surface say, okay, yeah, we should be glorying in the Lord, right? But not in us. You know, don't glory in yourself, glory in the Lord. Okay, that makes sense. But specifically, notice what it says in verse 23. So Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Sound familiar? Because we're just talking about, you know, that not many wise, not many noble, right? But then it says in verse 24, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth." Man, I can't talk. This is, like, very fitting that I'm reading this passage. I feel like Moses when he's, like, you know, the stammering tongue and lips, right? You've chosen the wrong man. I'm going to get through this. The last verse I'm going to show you, right? But we need to glory that we understand and know God. "That I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So when we're talking about glorying in the Lord, you know what you need to glory in is that you know him. That you understand the word of God. Glory in that. You know, there's other things where it talks about, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what are we talking about here? We're talking about glorying in the cross, preaching the cross, and then chapter 2, we're actually be jumping into the knowledge of God, the deep things of God, knowing the Bible, knowing the Word of God. That's what we need to be glorying in, and not in our own fleshly wisdom or our intellect or our riches or whatever the case may be, or in our ability to speak without getting choked up. So, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be going through the book of 1 Corinthians from here on out, and I'm excited about it. A lot of great doctrine, but stick with it, and I think we're going to learn a lot through here. And let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. And just help me to preach it correctly. Help me to be edifying. And Lord, just help us to learn a lot from this book and either learn lessons to things that we shouldn't be doing or things that we should be doing from this book. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Nick will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, if you would, turn to song number 64. Song number 64, if we would all stand, we'll sing Shall We Gather at the River. Song number 64. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod? With its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.